Have your Bibles or devices, go ahead and open up in them there. And we're continuing the last couple of few weeks of looking at this God of rebels, this God who is so long-suffering and patient with his people, continually extending mercy to them, even though they continually rebel against him for some 300-plus years in this book. And so we're wrapping up Samson. Last week, we looked at chapter 13, which was kind of the birth narrative of Samson. He was born and what God's purposes were there. And then this week, we're actually going to look at the end of his life and what is there to kind of unpack. And I'll give you some coat hooks to kind of interpret what's going on in the middle, because there's a lot of crazy stories there as well. I'll try to summarize so we're not totally lost in the story. But Judges chapter 16, we'll start off by looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. It says this: Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he was with her. And the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait until the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors at the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Let me pray for us. Lord, I loved how Jan prayed what she did. This is a very familiar story to so many of us. But Lord, nevertheless, I believe your Spirit has something for us to continue to mold and shape us in your understanding of who we are and who you are. And so, Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me and through your word? Lord, will you make our hearts moldable to you in the gospel this morning? And Lord, just we ask that you would change us and meet us in this place. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at an unexpected victory of Samson, or of God in this context. And we're going to look at this through the lens of three things: through a broken mirror, through a blind victory, and then through an undeserved nearness. Through a broken mirror, a blind victory, and an undeserved nearness. And so let's look at the verses we just read and look at this broken mirror, and we can see brokenness through two things here. The first is addiction. All right, so let's go back to chapter 14 just to kind of catch you up of what's going on. So back in chapter 14, Samson fell in love, right? There was this Philistine girl, and the parents are like, "She's the enemy. You can't marry her. You're like a Nazarite. You're set apart for God." And he's like, "Nope. She looks right in my eyes." He literally says that. And he's like, "So I'm going to go for it." And so that's where he told a riddle. And the Philistines basically go and threaten his bride-to-be and say, "Hey, you need to get this riddle out of this guy. We don't want to be embarrassed." And so she betrays him, and things don't go well, and he's attacked, and so on and so forth. So let me just pause. At this moment, Samson should have probably had a moment of self-reflection and been like, "You know, my judgment was a little off on that one. I probably should be careful in how I pursue, you know, women from now on." Alas, he doesn't follow that advice. And so you go on to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 16, and he goes down into Philistine territory. He goes into enemy territory to find a prostitute. Judgment's off again. Philistines surround him. If it was anybody else, they would have killed him in that moment. Samson got out and he picked up the door and the gate and he ripped it off and he went up and laid it on a hill. Now back then, that was significant because that gate kept the bad guys out and the good guys in, right? And so this was more than like this influences the Parks and Rec budget. This was a big deal to them. But he wanted to just show them like that's not okay. But again, Samson should have paused and just been like, maybe that was a bad decision. But he doesn't. So then we go on to verses 4 and following, and we meet Delilah. She's the starlet of this little story, right? And we see her character right out the gate. I mean, Samson's discernment is not very good. Her character is people came to her and said, "Hey, each of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver," which would have set her for life, "if you betray this guy who loves you." And she's like, "Awesome, got it. I'm going to tempt him, and we're going to go forward with this, right? And then it goes on, and you see this judgment just continuing to decline. And she's like, you know, just tell me how you might be bound. That's an odd question. He probably should have had a red flag with that, but he didn't. He said, if you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, you know, then they'll get me. And she does. And she goes, the Philippines are rushing upon you. And he breaks loose, and he beats him up, and he gets out of it. She was trying to kill him. And she goes back to him and says, hey, you lied to me. What's the big deal? He didn't retort, you were trying to kill me. What's the big deal? He just said, and she said, tell me how to do it now. And so, again, goes for it to say, okay, do it this way. Did it, repeat, same thing happens. And then finally, she throws down the, if you really loved me, like if you really, really loved me, you would show me or tell me how these guys can basically take advantage of you and take you to be a captive and cut your eyes out and things like that. And so finally he goes, okay, all right, are you getting the silliness of Samson at this point and how misguided this guy is? And we joke about this, but like this is a legitimate addiction. This is something that has him so captured that he doesn't even care about his own life and about his own well-being. He just wants what he wants. And then you have this idea of independence in this text as well. And so if you go back to chapters 14 and 15, you'll see every time he defeats the Philistines, there's the term or the terms, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, right? In this passage in chapter 16, that never happens. Samson has become very comfortable in his own strength and power. He's become cavalier. He's ripping doors out, and there's no Spirit of the Lord rushing on him. And so he's like, I've got this. I'm good. As Jacob said a couple weeks ago, sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is success, because we begin to feel more and more independent. Well, then the great thud of this story happens in verse 20, where it goes down and it says, oh, so finally Delilah, he tells her the real truth. You shave my head. Well, the real truth is relative. The hair was not where the strength was. The strength was with Yahweh, God being with him. But he said, if you shave my head, I'm utterly basically breaking this vow, and I will be weak. And he goes to bed, he goes to sleep with his head in her lap, knowing he just told her the secret to his success. And so when he wakes up in verse 20, it's a very different scene. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as other times and shake myself free. Before, the author made it very clear, it was God who rushed upon him so that he could defeat him. But he became very clear in his own thinking that this was all about me. But it says he did not know that the Lord had left him. There's the tragedy in this tale and of Samson. As we approach biblical texts, what we need to realize is that an author is writing this, right? And the author isn't giving you every exhaustive detail. He's writing it in a way so that the reader will gather what the reader wants them to interpret. They were doing this out of in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the direction of God. But think of it as kind of a director, you know, pointing the camera at one scene, at two people. They're not showing you Times Square. They're showing you a conversation between two people. And so here, this author is writing in a way to appeal to this audience or to communicate something to this audience that's listening, likely the Israelites, some 100 or so years after this has happened. And as one commentator said, is that Samson is a paradigm of Israel, one raised up out of nothing, richly gifted, who panders around other loves and yet apparently always expected to have Yahweh. She sees So what we see here is we see Samson's desire for addiction, or his addictions and his desire for independence. And so here's another picture of Israel that we have that kind of goes along with what this commentator has said. You go to the book of Hosea, written hundreds of years later, but it's a metaphor of this prophet who was married to a woman who is constantly adulterous and cheating on him. It's a tragic and terrible book to read in some ways, with a lot of redemptive quality, mind you, but it's painful and it's hard. And in the midst of this book, there is this verse, which is basically talking about Israel not even being aware of the situation that they're in. Hosea 7:9, it says, strangers devour his strength, talking about Israel, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. It's basically saying, Israel, You're letting strangers devour your strength, just like Delilah was using Samson and devouring literally his strength for her good and her wealth. And he's saying, you, my people, are doing that as a nation and forgetting me. Unless we think that this is just an Old Testament Israel thing, there are places like the book of Revelation where we have the New Testament church, particularly the church in Laodicea, where God or where Jesus says this, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, just like Samson, right? Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, Samson is a broken mirror reflecting upon Israel, their own depravity and their own brokenness. And I think if we squinted hard enough looking into the mirror, we might just see our own temptation to move towards our addictions, to move towards our independence from the Lord. As we read this story about Samson and his foolishness with these women, we might just go, man, what was he thinking? But you know, we're not that much different. Tim Keller has a great quote. He says this, "What the heart wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable." Let me read it again. "What the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable." We will run through walls to get what our hearts really, really want. It's every story that you see, right? When people are like, when I grew up, my mom told me I could do anything I wanted. And so I wanted to be a this. And so I did this. I worked 8 jobs and you know, blood, sweat, and tears and so on and so forth. That is a picture of someone whose heart wanted something, and they worked their tails off for it and ran through walls in order to get it. And we need to be aware that we are just like Samson in that we can run fast after the wrong things just like he did. We're just as broken, just as prone to wander away from our God. Now, before I leave this section with Delilah, I want to talk about broken relationships just briefly. And what I mean by that is that we have the tendency to kind of pull a Samson and Delilah in our relationships, be it romantic relationships or even our friendships, which is a place where we treat relationships as something we can get out of it versus us giving into it, versus us being thoughtful of the other person. Done out of self and a motive of self-enhancement rather than the idea of self-giving. You know, sometimes it can be physical. It's physical pleasure. It's just kind of what we want. Sometimes it can be outward with having a trophy on your arm that makes you look good. Sometimes it could be a person who you have in your life for the security of what that person gives you. They make you feel safe. They provide for you in a certain way that you've never been provided for. Sometimes it's the idea of the project helper relationship where we can find a very broken person and we get the value because we can be their savior and it feels good and I can get what I want out of it in that context. C.S. Lewis says this in The Great Divorce. He says, "You cannot love a fellow creature fully until you have loved God." Until you love God. And Tim Keller interprets this by saying, he's saying that unless you have some experience of God's love that fulfills your deepest needs, you will tend to use other people to bolster yourself or prove yourself. Unless you have that relationship with God, even the most passionate I love yous will really mean I need you to make myself feel as if I am worth something. And so this morning, just take a second and evaluate your friendships, your romantic relationships, and just say, am I expecting or trying to get something out of that that really I can't get? That only the love of the God of the universe can bring me in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's the idea of this broken mirror in Samson. Next, we're going to look at the blind victory that we find here. And I'm going to go ahead and read through the rest of the chapter, verses 23 to 21. And let me just catch up to speed. So she cut his hair. They came in, she bound them. They came in, they got him, they took him out, and they've made him kind of a part of a piece of entertainment at this point. And so here in verse 23, it says this, Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who was with him, said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. And he had judged Israel for 20 years. And so first, let's look at this blind victory. The first thing to recognize is that the Philistines were blinded. They were blinded by what was actually happening. Samson was the one who actually had his eyes gouged out, but the Philistines were the one who had missed something. You see, this was a worship service, right? Thousands of Philistines got together to make sacrifices, and it says it twice. They're making the point, our God won. Our God delivered the enemy into our hands. And again, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, a god was attached to its nation. And so if the Philistines beat the Israelites, then Dagon, their god, was stronger than Yahweh. And so this was a picture of a worship service where they're going, my God is better than your God. We won. Now, for an Israelite reading this, their blood should boil. Because their God was losing glory in the midst of Samson's shame. Our blood should boil. Mine didn't. But it should. We should wrestle with the horror of God losing glory. And so what happens? How are they blinded? Well, what they missed is, if you go back to chapters 14 and 15, there is a pattern where the Philistines win by something. In chapter 14, they guessed the riddle. We won. But then Samson slaughtered them in Ashkelon. In chapter 15, Samson's wife was given to his best man. Well, that's good, right? But then he set foxes' tails on fire and ran them through the field. God's judgment won again. His wife and father were burned. Phew. Nope. Slaughter by Samson. Samson was bound finally by the Israelites and handed over. Then he grabbed a donkey jawbone and killed 1,000 of them. They had him surrounded at the prostitute's house. He broke their door down, right? At this point, the Philistines should have caught on to, they're not going to win this. They think because Samson is no longer Thor, he's this blind superhero that is totally devoid of his power and standing between two pillars, that they've won. But then we see victory. Because what does Samson do? He cries out to God and he recognizes, my strength doesn't come from me. He gets it. The coins drop at the end of his life. And God gives him the strength and wins the victory. And he killed more in his death. He killed more in his weakest moment than any of the moments of his greatest strength. God wants us here to see the futility of these false gods, of Dagon. And that even when it looks like God's against the ropes, he still wins. Well, see, this idea, and again, we might think, well, of course Samson won. He's the hero. But remember the state he's in. He's blind. He's totally powerless. And this idea of God bringing victory from the weak things is not something that's unique to this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, let me just read this to you. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." When my kids have things in the Abington Art Festival, there's a pottery section right in the middle, and it's cool to go, and you'll see the names on the cards and whatnot. And I was thinking about the idea in Scripture where it talks about we are the potter's clay and he is the potter and he is the one that forms us. And I was thinking just this morning, how silly would it be if one of those pots was like, "Look at me. Yeah. Look what I did. I'm a flashy, shiny pot," right? I mean, that's silly. That's ridiculous. Why is the person's name next to the pot, next to the pot that was made? So that the glory, the accolades, could go to the one who made it. Well, you know, Samson and us, we are great at being those pots who just want to be, "I'm awesome. I am great." And what God does is he constantly puts us in a place of weakness so we don't lose track that our power and our strength and our the benefits that we receive in life, they come from the God of the universe. Now, this idea of God making, taking weak things to show his power and his wisdom is most profoundly found in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it. You know, again, a poor carpenter who didn't have a home, right? He wasn't a general. He wasn't a rich guy. He allowed himself to be captured, to be shamed, to be hung on a cross, and to die a death that only a murderer should die, right? And somehow that overcame sin and death. I mean, for a moment, the enemy was like, "Got him. We got him. He's on the cross. He's dead. We got rid of this Jesus guy." Then he popped up from the grave. That's the arc of Scripture. Again, that is how he tunes our ears, even through this broken Savior who dies as a single judge with his arms outstretched between two pillars. And so let's look at this final idea of an undeserved nearness. This undeserved nearness. Let me ask you, do you feel like at this point Samson should have been the vehicle to which God brought this victory? This blind sex addict? Really? That's who you're going to choose? Samson doesn't deserve God's nearness at all. He broke the Nazarite vow. Every single direction you could possibly break the thing. Some debate whether or not this prayer or this cry of Samson in verses 28 and following is truly repentant, because he said that I may be avenged for my eyes, right? Now, he probably had another selfish moment, shocker. It's Samson, right? But there is a difference. This is the first real time that Samson is crying out to God. He says, "Oh Lord God," he uses one of his names that points to God's sovereignty. He recognizes that this strength is not his own. He says, "Remember me and please strengthen me this once." That's different than the Samson before this. And the other reason why I think that he was full of faith in this moment is because the New Testament says so. If you go forward to Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith, a list of people who God calls faithful, look at verse 32, who made the list? Samson? You know, we went golfing yesterday at men's retreat, and I was sitting in the cart talking to another brother. We were talking about Samson. He's like, "How did he make the hall of faith?" I was like, I don't know. Now, can I pause for a second? Come over here. I am not a golfer at all. In fact, yesterday, so you've heard of birdies and you've heard of eagles on a golf course, I hit a turkey. I'm going to explain to you what that means. I lined up and I hit a ball and I shanked it so badly that it went into a flock of turkeys that were off to the side. And I hit one. I hit a turkey. He wasn't injured. It was more of a graze than a hit. I don't have Thanksgiving dinner as a result of my golf game. It was really close. Anyway, I'm sorry. If that offends you, if you love animals, he's fine. The turkey is fine. Okay. Where was I? All right. Let me just go to God's Word. This is just a better place to go than anything I can say. And so look at this list of people, right? Samson, Jephthah, all these people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. That's Samson's. Made strong out of weakness. You don't get any weaker than where that brother was in that moment. But God chose to make him strong. Psalm 50. It's a psalm where God is building his case against his people, Israel. Yet in the middle of this, in the middle of his people's brokenness, he said this, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." He says that the lines of communication are still open between me and you, even though you are broken, even though you walk away from me. I still move towards you. I can still use you in the midst of your brokenness. Last week I talked about the candy-coated poison pill, if you remember. We were talking about how, you know, sometimes we listen to songs because they have catchy beats, but then in it is the poison pill of the lyrics that kind of seep into your soul and change you. And I know some of you kids went home and your parents were like, "That song is the candy-coated poison pill?" You know, and that might have upset you, and I'm sorry, that's just what happens. But there's another song that I was reminded of this week. It's One Republic. It was their first album. It's kind of on the B-side, if you're old enough to remember what a B-side of something is. But it's down the list. You usually don't get to it on Spotify. But it's a song called Preacher. And I don't like it because I'm a preacher. But it's a catchy song, right? And my family and I were listening to it one day. And there's just this one line that every time it comes, we've literally changed the words to it, and so we'll sing a different line. But it's talking about my grandfather was a preacher, and he taught me these things. And the one tagline his grandfather taught him was, "God only helps those who learn to help themselves." That is one of the most damning, horrific lies that you will ever believe. It is not in Scripture. It is not biblical. God helps those who recognize what Samson recognized. I can do nothing. I cannot save myself. I am weak and utterly dependent upon you to save me. It is a total, undeserved nearness that our Father offers us in the person of Jesus Christ. That this broken mirror, as we see ourselves as truly broken through Samson, we recognize that there is an unexpected victory that he has for us in Jesus, and that even though we don't deserve his nearness, he freely grants it to us. Let me close us in prayer as we move towards communion. Father, I ask and pray that in all of our lives, that anywhere where we're believing that functional phrase of God helps those who helps themselves, Father, we would recognize and that we would see ourselves in the broken mirror of Samson, that we are prone to addiction to anything other than you, and that we are prone to run through walls towards things that will destroy us, and that, Lord, we are prone to live life independent of you. Will you convict us of those areas where we are doing that, and will you help us see the beauty of your undeserved nearness to us and the access we have to you in the person of Jesus Christ? So, Lord, as we move towards communion, will you continue to sink these things deep into our hearts? We pray these things in your name. Amen. Right now, if I could ask the brothers who are serving communion this morning, if you could make your way to the front.